Sometimes smart people do silly things. And yesterday, a smart man did a silly thing. He got up on a horse and got thrown off of it. And so this morning, Cross Point Church in Pennsylvania does not have their senior pastor in the pulpit because he's hopped up on painkillers because he broke his arm. And so if you'll pray for Dave, for my father-in-law, and pray for Julie because he's not the best patient. But it's important for us to remember that sometimes smart people do not so smart things. And I think falling off a horse counts as a not very smart thing, although I'm sure that probably was not his plan when he got up yesterday. You know, we're in the middle of this four-week series in which we're looking at the table. And we're looking at how the table shows up throughout Scripture and how the table shows up throughout God's story and God's plan for us. And last week we looked at how at the very beginning in the account of creation, and how at the very end, at the account of the wedding feast in Revelation, that in both of those places, the table shows up. That the table and that food and that feasting is a part of God's story and a part of God's plan for us. And so today we're gonna continue that. But, you know, it's one of those things that as we break bread together, right, like we are brought closer together. There's something about that act of sitting around the table and breaking bread together and sharing a meal together that makes you closer with another person, doesn't it? You know, the first time that I met the people who are now my in-laws, that's what we did. We sat and we broke bread together. When we meet every week for the Rotary Club, traditionally we share a meal together. Now, we haven't been over the last few months because of the pandemic, but that's what we do. We share a meal together. We share fellowship meals together as a church family sometimes, don't we? Some churches have a fellowship meal every week where they come together weekly to break bread and have that experience of table fellowship and sitting with one another. There's something that happens when you sit down at the table and you share a meal with someone. You are a certain kind of vulnerable that you aren't at other times, right? That's why history is just full of stories where one group of people invites another group of people to sit down and have a meal with them. And at the end of the meal, the second group of people kills the first group of people. It's happened over and over and over again. There's the story of the massacre of Glencoe in Scotland. It happened multiple times over the course of medieval Irish history. In fact, it's so common it's even entered into fiction. Then we see that trope showing up over and over again in fiction. Because when you sit at the table with someone, you're vulnerable. And you open up to them and you have conversation with them that maybe you wouldn't normally have. We know this. We are aware of this. You know, we're entering into a season where we're gonna traditionally we're gonna be sharing a lot of table time together, right? And all of us are gonna have to make our own choices this holiday season about what that looks like. And maybe it looks different for some of us this year than it does in the past. Maybe for some of us it doesn't. But we know that importance of sitting down together as a family and sharing a meal. Which is why we still invite crazy Uncle Jimmy Boy to Thanksgiving dinner. Sorry, I had to come up with a name real quick that wasn't anyone in the room. I didn't want to throw anybody under the bus accidentally. Right? We know how important that is. We've had studies that have shown how important family time is. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who is invited to the table? Who should we invite to the table? Because reputation matters, right? We've been told over and over and over again, I remember as a child, over and over, you are known by the company you keep. Birds of a feather flock together. Son, if you lie down with pigs, you get up dirty. You've heard these things, right? So we need to be careful about who we sit down at the table with. We need to be careful who we're sharing a meal with, because after all, it can reflect back on us, can't it? I mean, if we sit down at the table with the wrong people in McDonald's, it reflects bad on us, doesn't it? If somebody drives past our house at dinner time and the wrong person's car is in the driveway, people are going to talk, aren't they? Come on, it's Fairmont. I know you do it. I've been told that people know who eats at my house. We got to be careful. We've got to jealously guard our reputation, because after all, if we're seen eating and sharing time with the wrong kind of people, it's going to affect our witness, isn't it? And so this morning we're in Luke chapter 15. We're in Luke chapter 15. If you'll join me there, you're going to see what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 15. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? All of the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 to open the field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin that I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." He also said, "A man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while his son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' they told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and did not want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you. I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never given me so much as a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this study of your word, as we spend this time with you today, I just pray that you would put on our hearts the lost, that you would put on our hearts those lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think we know these parables. We're familiar with these parables. If I told you the parable, you know, if I said the parable of the lost sheep, you would come up with 99 and 1, probably, right? If you spent any time in the church. If you've told you the parable of, you ask you about the parable of the lost coin, you'd probably be able to remember that the old woman had some coins and she lost one and tore the house up looking for it. And most of us, even if you don't know Scripture, many of us in our culture know the story of the prodigal son, at least enough to have some understanding that it was about the kid that ran away and came back. But I think we often miss the context for these three stories. We know these three parables of Jesus talking about seeking out the lost. But we miss the first two verses of this chapter. We miss that context. All of the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what exactly do lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons have to do with the table? What do lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons have to do with the table? See, Jesus is getting called out for who he's eating with. He's sitting down with the wrong people at McDonald's. The wrong people's cars are pulled up outside of his house at dinner time. You know, he was even spotted at a restaurant in Lumberton that's got a liquor license. So Jesus is being called out by the religious folks. He's saying, "Hey, look, buddy, you're talking this big game, but look at who you're spending time with. Those who lie down with pigs get dirty. You're known by the company you keep, Jesus, and you're keeping company with the wrong crowd." These were people who were not deemed worthy of his company. They weren't deemed worthy of the company of respectable, honest, hard-working religious folks. These were the tax collectors and the sinners. These were the people who had the wrong politics and did the wrong things in their everyday life. Yet Jesus is eating with them so often that's what he's known by. He's eating with them so often that it's known in the community that's who he eats with. So this isn't a one-time occurrence, right? This isn't every couple of months Jesus is having somebody at the table who's a project. This is day in and day out, week in and week out. Jesus is spending time with the lost. We could ask ourselves, okay, what's the big deal? Okay, so Jesus is eating with these people. What's the big idea? Well, in a culture that's governed by purity laws, that's governed by bounds of who's in and who's out, by spending time with those people that are out, Jesus is at risk of making himself out. By spending time with those people who are defiled by sin, Jesus is putting himself at risk at being defiled by sin. That's the thinking of the culture. He's being made unclean by being around sinners. And so this is what we have to keep in our mind. When Jesus tells these parables, this story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, when Jesus tells these, he is not just giving us three stories to tell us how important it is to seek out the lost. He's giving us three stories to tell us how important it is to seek out the lost in the context of being castigated and vilified in the community for spending time with the lost, for sitting around a table with them and breaking bread with them, for being in fellowship with them, for being open and vulnerable with them. See, this is all about Jesus' ministry to the lost. Notice their objection is not that Jesus is preaching to the lost. The religious folk don't care if you preach to the lost. They want you to preach to the lost. The religious folks just don't want you to spend time with the lost. The religious folks don't mind if you preach to the lost. They just don't want you to eat with the lost. The religious folks don't mind if you teach them and preach to the lost. They just mind if you go on vacation with them. See, the objection isn't that Jesus is preaching, but that he's spending time with them, that he's building relationship with them, that he's extending table fellowship. Because, see, what happens is the religious folks want the sinners to get cleaned up first before they can come to the table. How many of you, when you were a little kid, right, you had, you know, your mom or dad always told you that you had to wash your hands before you came to the table? You know, maybe it was even more, right? I had some friends growing up who they had to wash their hands and their face. Of course, normally their face was covered in dirt, so understandable. But you gotta get cleaned up before you come sit down at the table, right? And that's what religious folks are saying. Look, these folks have got to get cleaned up before they come. Before we can spend time with them, before we can extend table fellowship to them, they've got to put away their own filth, they've got to put away their own brokenness, they've got to put away their own sin before we're allowing them to come to the table. The problem with that is that's not the way it works. The problem with that is it can't be done. The problem is we can't get cleaned up on our own. We can't get right on our own. We can't heal our brokenness on our own. We can't restore ourselves. We can't forgive our own sin. We can only repent and believe because Jesus has paid the debt. Paul reminds us of this in Colossians, where he says, he, meaning Jesus, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that were against us and opposed to us, taking it away by nailing it to the cross. It's only because Jesus has paid the debt, because he's canceled that obligation, that we're able to be clean. We can't get clean before we come to Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can get clean. You know, sometimes we're like those religious folks. We want to get fed without the connection, right? We want to get fed without the connection. We want the benefits of the food without the connection of the table. We want to get the good stuff for us without having to share the table with those that we might perceive as being lesser than us, without the messiness of asking crazy Uncle Jim Bob to come and sit at the Thanksgiving table with us. We want to get fed, but we don't want the connection. We don't want the messiness. We want our faith to reside up here without connecting us in here, in our hearts. Connecting us to God, but also connecting us one to another. But here's the thing. Food and table is never just about the food, is it? There's always a story behind it. You know, there's this sort of joke that exists about food blogs where it's like, you know, you're looking up a recipe. I don't know if any of you ever do this. You're looking up a recipe, and you just want the recipe, but you've got to sit through, like, 18 paragraphs of the author of the food blog telling you, you know, some story about the beautiful fall day when she got, like, the crisp apples right outside of Asheville, you know, and you're like, why are you telling me this on a recipe that has to do with, I don't know, squash casserole? But somehow she ends up bringing it around. But there's some truth to that, right? Food's telling a story. In a few weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving. How many of us are going to cook a recipe that we got from somebody else? That we got from our mama or our grandmama or Miss Janice. She gave me my sweet potato pie recipe, and none of you can have it. It's the best recipe. You can't have the recipe. You can have pie. You can't have the recipe. Because food has a story, right? Great-grandma Ima, who I talked about last week, had a secret ingredient for her chocolate pie. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it wouldn't be secret. There was a secret ingredient for her chocolate pie that made it what it was. Because food has a story. Because food is about connection. One of my favorite shows for years and years and years was the some variation of Anthony Bourdain's show that he did over the years. And it was called different things on different networks. But where he traveled around the world and ate food and told the story of the places and the people that he met through the food. And that for years, that was my go-to show. I love that show because it talked about what food is. That it is the story, right? That there's something behind the food. There's more to it. It tells us about the history and culture of a place and a family. It connects us to the past. When you sit down at Thanksgiving and you eat your grandmother's squash casserole, it connects you to her. And whatever page of Southern Living that she got the recipe from. Food connects us. And so when Jesus sits down and he shares the table, he's connecting with people. You know, we know the story of Jesus eating with one of these tax collectors, right? Zacchaeus. We know that story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. You might even know the song, right? But one thing that we don't have in that story of Zacchaeus is it's what they ate. I want to know that conversation. When Jesus sits down at Zacchaeus' table and he looks and he goes, Zacchaeus, I have never seen lentils cooked this way. Where did your household learn to cook lentils like this? And Zacchaeus said, well, Jesus, that's a recipe that we got from my mother. And what's Jesus done? Built a relationship. He's built a connection. He's interested in Zacchaeus. Because we all know that Jesus would be interested, right? Like if Jesus comes over, well, if he comes to our house for lunch today, he's going to have Mexican because that's what we do every Sunday at lunch. But he wants to know. He's going to ask the question. Because when you sit down and you're interested in somebody, you ask the question, right? Because you're interested in them. Jesus delved into a place where the religious folks weren't willing to go. See, the religious folks didn't want to see Zacchaeus as a person who got the lentil recipe from his mother. They wanted to see Zacchaeus as the unrepentant tax collector that was beyond redemption. So Jesus was willing to go where the religious folks weren't. As believers, we've got to ask ourselves, are we willing to participate in God's work beyond the comfort of the neatly arranged place settings? Are we willing to invite people into our lives to share the table and a story that might open up a door that makes us uncomfortable? To hear a story that might shock us, that might offend us, that might horrify us? We must be willing to go where others are to find and rescue the lost. There is a knot in that slide that is not supposed to be there. We are supposed to go to find and rescue the lost. What happens when you type too fast? We cannot be content to rest on our laurels while there is a single lost sheep, coin, or son. You know, Jesus was sharing the table with the lost. That's what he's doing. That's what the Pharisees are yelling at him for. But if we look at these three parables, we notice something. What happens when the lost is found? There's great joy, and there's great relief. I lived out my own parable of the lost coin yesterday. I've got some savings bonds that my daddy bought for me when I was little. And they have reached maturity, and it's time to cash them in. And I went looking for them. And at some point in our household, one or the other of us decided that we would stick them someplace so that they would be safe, and then promptly forgot where we stuck them. So I spent several hours yesterday looking for these savings bonds, and I could not find them, and I could not find them. I even figured out that because my father is the man that he is, that he had all of the serial numbers written down. And so since I had all of those serial numbers, I could get them reissued to me, and so maybe not all was lost. That's where I had gotten in this journey. And then I opened a box, and there they were. And let me tell you the joy and the relief that I felt. I lived out that own parable. You've done it before, right? You lost something of value. I'm not talking about losing your keys. Because we all know that at least in my life, that's a daily occurrence. I locked myself out of the office this morning. But something of value, something of great worth, and the joy that we find and the joy that we experience when we find it. That's what Jesus tells us. He tells us that the only appropriate response, the response of heaven, is unmitigated and total joy. When the sheep is found, Jesus says this in Luke 15:7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Which, let's just stop here for a second and point out, this is one of those times where Jesus is sort of poking the religious folks in the eye, because we all need repentance, don't we? He's like, yeah, you think you don't need repentance, but heaven's going to rejoice more when one sinner enters the kingdom of heaven than if 99 of you who think you're perfect gets in. At the end of the parable of the coin, in Luke 15:10, Jesus says this, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And then we have the story of the lost son. Or maybe it's actually the lost sons. Because both of them are lost, aren't they? Just in different ways. So what happens when the younger son returns? When the younger son returns, the father calls for a feast. The father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because the son of mine who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. By the way, did you know that I was preaching this when you picked Amazing Grace this week? Yeah. Because God. There's joy. There's joy in the Father's household, isn't it? He's restoring the son. Notice there at the end of verse 24, they began to celebrate. It's not just the father. The whole household is rejoicing and celebrating with the father. The father is restoring the younger son to his place in the family. He's not going to live in the father's household as a hired servant. He's being restored as the son that he is. We're a part of God's family, and when we return, aware of our failure and repentant, and if we're willing to take the place of a humble servant in God's household, we are returned and restored to our place in God's family. We're brought back in. But notice, like I said, not all of them are joyful, are they? I mean, the older brother straight up throws a temper tantrum. I mean, this is pouting on a level that's truly epic. I mean, the kid won't even come in the house. He's resentful. He's resentful of his younger brother. How dare you celebrate him when I've always done everything right? How dare you celebrate when the lost one has returned because I've been here all along? He doesn't want to participate in the joy. He doesn't want to be at the table with his sorry excuse for a younger brother. The younger brother is definitely not invited to Thanksgiving. And Daddy, I'm telling you, if he comes, I'm not coming. I'm not bringing my family around that. I'm not letting my kids be around that wastrel. We've heard these stories, right? We may have heard this in our own families. And we talk about the story of the prodigal son. We talk about the lost son. Here's the thing. They both are lost. Jesus is sitting at the table with the tax collectors and the sinners. But they're not the only ones in those first two verses who are lost and who need Jesus. the religious folk, the ones who've been there all along, the ones who've done everything that's always been asked of them, the ones who have never strayed, they're just as in need of Jesus as those sinners and the tax collectors that he's eating with. But because of their resentment, because of their self-righteousness, because of their belief that they were better than those other people, what are they missing out on? They're missing out at sitting at the table with Jesus. They're missing out on the opportunity to sit with Jesus and break bread. They're missing out on the experience of Jesus looking across the table at them and saying, "Hey, I've always wondered, how did you end up a Pharisee? Hey, I've always wondered, what was the favorite thing that your mother cooked for you when you were a kid? It's not our job to police the boundaries of God's table. It's God's table. That feast that comes in Revelation that we looked at last week, that's not our feast. We're not the ones who get to write the invitation list. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me as I come into ministry and as I do more things and as I do more weddings is that the amount of contention that exists around the invitation list at weddings. And there are a whole lot of people who think they should have control over who is and isn't on the list. I think sometimes we think that we get to have control over who is and isn't on the invitation list to the wedding feast. But it's God's feast. It's God's table. It's God's invitation list. And so we need to sit at the table and recognize that when we sit at the table and when we build relationship and when we seek relationship with those folks that are lost, with those folks who need Jesus, just like we need Jesus, as we build that connection, that we are seeking the lost, that we are building that connection and that fellowship. This connection and fellowship is part of God's plan for reaching the lost. So let us not be like the religious folks or like the older brother. Let us not think that it's our place to draw the boundary marker and to enforce it. Now, I want to be really clear. There are boundary lines. There are boundary lines. And Scripture is clear that as much as I might long for every person to get an invitation to the table, not everybody is going to come. But that's not our job. Our job is not to figure out who is and isn't invited. Our job is to sit and to break bread with them and with Jesus. Our job is to ask them the questions that Jesus would ask them. There are all sorts of ways, all sorts of things that God can and does use to build his kingdom. And what's clear from Scripture is the table is one of those things. I said it last week. Man, go back, read the Gospels. How often is Jesus on his way to, at, or on his way from sharing a meal with someone? It happens a lot. And sometimes we miss it because it's in these just throwaway couple of verses like it is right here at the beginning of Luke 15. And we can miss it. That what this was about who Jesus was eating with. The table and the connection is one of the ways that God uses to build his kingdom. And we can be confident that God is abundantly able to use the table to carry out his will, which includes reaching the lost. So, sit with the wrong people at McDonald's. Invite the wrong people over for dinner. Go to dinner with the folks that everybody else thinks that you shouldn't. Because that's where Jesus is. And all of heaven rejoices when even one comes to the table. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be 330, Amazing Grace. 330, Amazing Grace.